Number 16A.
This cassette is a new cassette because when we did the original recording in the class, something somewhere went wrong, and so the recording is not understandable. Therefore, this cassette is a repeat so that the whole substance of the talks is preserved. Therefore, there will be no participation from the class. All right. Now, we have taken Romans as an illustration of the Christ order. We have spent quite some time on the Christ order of showing the translation from the divine principle, life, truth, and love, to the point of objectification in soul, spirit, and mind. So we have seen when we did the Christ translation that we came always to a critical point, namely to that point which is the pivotal point of the Christ translation, there where the tone from love changes to soul. It is at that point where the divinely subjective sense is translating itself to a divinely objective sense. Actually, a translation is only of any use if the divine principle translates itself into objectified manifestations so that we really can see that God comes to men, that it is the Christ as the message from God to men speaking to human consciousness and therefore transforming human consciousness to the point where it reflects the divine principle and therefore manifests the ideas of God. We have seen that as we went through the Christ order. Then, because that was rather theoretical, or perhaps I can say abstract, we did choose the epistle of Paul to the Romans as an illustration of that Christ order to show how that takes place in practical human experience. Now, we have seen that Paul would start with the subject of principle and show really that he has seen something new, namely that the divine principle is the righteousness of God and that that is that which should take the place of human righteousness. So that he could see that fundamentally man, through faith, partakes really of the nature of principle, or therefore of the righteousness of principle, which makes man, right at the beginning, justified before God. And so we had there a lot about that man was righteous, or was justified before God, because he addresses really man, he addresses his church in Rome, as the saints in Rome. He would consider men already right at the beginning as being an idea of God, justified, righteous. So there we had the first big subject of principle showing this righteousness of principle. Then we came to the tone of life. And in the tone of life we began to see that this divine principle expresses itself. You remember we had in the Christ order, when we did it in the chart, we showed that their life is really the dynamic power that takes the potentialities of principle and expresses that potentiality in a living, dynamic way. Here too, Paul shows in that second subject of life how that principle expresses itself constantly, and as it expresses itself freely through faith and not through the law of the work, it appears as grace, as a gift from God. So he presents there how life is constantly coming to each one of us as the fatherhood of God, as that grace of God, that out of its free will gives and gives and gives and gives And therefore, we receive everything as a gift from God, not through the works of the law. You remember how in those subtones he was first depicting really the nature of faith in the first four subtones and show what faith is that makes us one with the divine principle, and therefore that only through that faith we live. He remembers naturally what he has studied in the Old Testament, in Habakkuk, where already Habakkuk has said that we live by faith. So here in the tone of life, he shows first what that faith is, through the first four subtones, and then he shows that that brings us the newness of life. Now, we can therefore somehow recapitulate and say that the very first big tones, principle, life, truth, love, gives the theory, and then soul, spirit, and mind would show the manifestation of that subjective consciousness of the Christ, how it manifests as an objectification to the point of idea. Now, when we did that, it seemed perhaps rather abstract and theoretical, because we were not illustrating it through a practical illustration. But now we said, let's take Romans. Paul, when he wrote the letter to Rome, was actually showing the new happening that was coming with Jesus Christ, namely, here is a Christ, and he wants to show the Christ idea, how that Christ idea comes to the human and reforms the human. Therefore, here we will find a practical application and illustration, and so perhaps this Romans will be a terrific help for us to get much more the practical feel of what Mrs. Eddy writes in the scientific translation of Immortal Mind by giving the Christ order. Therefore, let's recapitulate quickly what we have been seeing up to now. As I said, we could consider the first four big main themes as the theory of the Christ, so to say the source from which the Christ translation takes its power and translates it to the human. Paul begins with the first subject of principle and shows that man, through his faith in God, that's always the approach to God, the faith in God through his unity with God, would partake of the Christ translation, how God would come to us. And he shows that through faith, really, we would partake of God's righteousness. Yet at his time, the term righteousness for what today we would call the principle of being, and he would show that from that standpoint of principle, the Christ would always consider man as already at the point of being righteous or justified in his terms. We could say that from the point of principle, he could already see that man is principled, that he's perfect, that he's an idea. He therefore addressed his brethren there in Rome as saints. His term, his way of expressing what we would say as the idea man. So, from the point of principle, he would show really that we can start right out from the fact that man has not to work up out of a mortal to be an immortal, but that the Christ would show that if we start out from the divinely subjective standpoint, that God is principle, that in that view, man is already an idea of God, perfect, impersonal, completely redeemed from everything. When he has presented that, then he goes to the next subject, life. And there in life, he gives a sense that man, again through his faith in God, would be a partaker of life. How does he partake in life? And this is the big new thing that uh, Paul wanted to bring over and put over to the Romans, that they can partake of life through grace as a gift of God, and no more as the result and the reward for the works of the law. This was naturally absolutely new, that the law was fulfilled in the grace of God, and therefore we get there a terrific sense that this divine principle is life, therefore that divine principle has but one thing in view, so to say, namely to express that whole principle as a living principle. So we get here a terrific sense that there is a great shower of grace coming on men as a gift of God. You remember how we had in the Christ order life as the dynamic, vitalizing power of life. Here too he gives that sense, that he gives a sense you are constantly under the shower of the blessings of God. The only thing that is necessary is that we have faith. So in the first four subtones he depicts what kind of a faith we would have in order to be one with God, and then in the last three subtones, he then depicts the nature of grace, namely God's love towards men, as love, subtones of love, subtones of life, then as another grace, that we have the Christ consciousness, and that through the one man Christ, we are freed from that one Adam man with its sin, and so we have the Christ consciousness, and at the point of the subtone of love, he shows that therefore grace reigns abundantly, it abounds even much more in us. So we feel really that we are under the flow and under the abundance flow of the river of life that constantly pours on us when we have faith. Now, he goes further to the tone of truth, where he shows that men, through faith, can partake of truth. What kind of truth? Here we have a terrific picture that he becomes now the Son of Man, that he partakes of the sonship of God. There we can see that fundamentally, in being, man has the spirit of adoption, that he is willing to adopt his sonship, and that he is therefore filled with the divine truth. So it is here that we feel that man finds his liberty as the Son of God, that he is a conqueror in the world, and therefore he is free from that liar, because you know how Paul would put it, it is so that God is true, but every mortal man a liar, and therefore we are freed from that mortal consciousness. That's what he shows then through the seven subtones and gives a clear picture of what constitutes really the Son of God or the Son of Grace. Seeing that, naturally, a big question is still open in that theory. Namely, that he speaks from a new faith, and he speaks to Gentiles and to Jews. Now, who should be saved? The old belief was that only the Jews will be saved. They are the promised people. They will inherit the promised land. The Gentiles are secondary. But he wants to show that this principle that he has seen as a Christ idea is a universal principle and has nothing to do with Jews or Gentiles, that it is a grace given to every man, so that there is a universal salvation taking place, that love wants to save everyone, everything, as well the Jews as the Gentiles. Yeah. So, through the subtones, he gives a tremendous sense how the unfathomable plan of love will be working in the Jews and in the Gentiles so that finally everyone will be saved. So in this way he presented, therefore, through these four main tones, the fundamental principle of salvation, principle, life, truth, love. And now we have that great change of which we were speaking, that he has now to show what that great theory, that great principle of salvation will do to the individual man, to the individual Christian who will listen. And the very first synonymous term we encounter is soul, namely that it will reform everyone, every Christian, every one in the church in Rome. So here we come to the main tone of soul. And what we see here in the main tone of soul is that through faith, again, man partakes of the nature of soul, which is sinless. Therefore, we have a sense of reformation that is necessary in order to be sinless, in order to have a sinless attitude in everyday life. So through the text here goes a great tone of soul that wants to reform, but also, therefore, that in order to reform demands a living sacrifice. He speaks here, "Beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." He can see that man has to be reformed or remade, so to say, that his whole translation, whole nature has to change. So this is the big tone here of soul. Soul transforming, reforming, changing, exchanging the wrong for the right. And naturally the subtones of soul are always those that will explain to us how this exchange takes place. So that really the subtones are not telling us something else than the main tone, but give us a method or a step-by-step procedure how such a reformation can take place. So what do we see here? So we come first to the subtone of mind, and here we see what? As a subtone of mind, Paul asks us really that we should first transform our mind. So we see at once, this is the tone of mind. He puts it this way, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we can clearly see here the blending of soul and mind, transformed soul, mind, renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I think he shows here something quite important, that he says, don't reform according to your will and with your will and according to your desires and according to your human efforts. He can see that it must be according to the will of God, mind. That mind must empower us to transform ourselves, so that it isn't a human effort, a religious effort, a moral effort, that it isn't trying really to till the ground, but that it is a power from above, the will of God. And therefore we can see if within our consciousness we have the one mind, the Christ mind aware in us, that this will be used really to reform our mind and change our mind. Another translation speaks about that our minds should be remade. It's a very good expression in that remade. You have soul as re and made as mind that makes everything. So that remaking gives a terrific sense of soul as mind as reformation. So what we can see here is actually that the Reformation starts always where? In the mind of the individual. It doesn't start somewhere outside, somewhere, somewhat doing something, but it does always individually, subjective. Everything happens within our consciousness. There it is that we have to change ourselves. So actually, I think here we find a very deep metaphysical law, namely that what we experience in mind or what we entertain in mind is that what we experience. Now, this reminds us really of Mrs. Eddy, that Mrs. Eddy, as I have said before, really relied quite a bit on Paul, that she quotes Paul more often than any other biblical book, and it is also said that Mrs. Eddy said that she took up the line of the idea of Christian Science where Paul left it. This is quite an interesting point, because if we consider the Gospels, therefore that which deals with Jesus but was not written by Paul, and we consider the Gospel, we feel that we never really find there the rules of healing, that there is no indication about the scientific laws that were governing Jesus so that he could heal. Jesus always in the Gospel just did the work and showed them forth, but he never said, now I'm going to explain to you how it is being done. There are naturally always some kind of attitudes that are around the case, around the healing, that are interesting and perhaps indicating something of the mental state of Jesus, but actually the rules of healing we hardly find in the Gospels. But here in Paul we find various indications. For instance, we know that what lies at the bottom of Christian Science healing is always this, that Mrs. Eddy says, take every case and every disease and first reduce it to mortal mind. Then reform that mortal mind, or in other terms, exchange mortal mind for the divine mind. If you change that mortal mind for the divine mind, then the expression will be different. It is actually here the same that Paul is teaching, that he says, renew your mind, and then according to the will of God, as if he would say, according to the divine mind, and that will reform you. So it seems quite logical that Mrs. Eddy was drawn quite a bit to Paul, because Paul would reason things out, whereas the Gospels don't reason things out. They just state things as what they are. So one can see in a way that Paul was much more a scientific thinker that has seen all those phenomena called Jesus and Jesus' life work, and has been thinking about them, and has been thinking, but I must know the rules and the laws behind it, just as Mrs. Eddy said, that miracles were done all through the ages, and she experienced one of these miracles, but I must know the science of it. And it seems as if Paul had a similar mental attitude, and so we can find over and over in his letters, really, the scientific explanation of healing. You remember it was like this, that when Mrs. Eddy discovered Christian Science, it came right from above. It was an influx of light, and she could fathom somehow in an undefined way the healing, or the revelation. But then she said she had to go to the Bible to find out the rules of healing. So the rules of healing did not come to her in a direct way at the point of revelation. She had to go to another place to find it, and she searched the scripture and she found it there. And I wouldn't be surprised that Paul was giving her quite a few indications of how the healing work could be done on a scientific basis. All right? Then we come to the next subtone. We still are considering what is Reformation, how does Reformation take place. At the point of spirit now, we find something else. Namely, Paul indicates here that we should use and culture the individual spiritual talents or gifts. He points out here that each one has differing gifts and that he should use them accordingly. So it's a great sense here that the spiritual gifts are individual and that each one should use them according to his individuality and not use them by trying to imitate the other. He has here that great symbol that he uses over and over, and also in the other letters that he wrote to the various churches. He always speaks about the one body and its many members. And here he does that too. He speaks here about that body in Christ, that one body in Christ, but that one body in Christ has many members. And then he defines what these members are, that they have differing gifts according to the grace. What are these gifts? He enumerates a few of them. Some have the gift of prophecy, others the gift of ministry, others the gift of teaching, others the gift of exhorting, the others the gift of giving, the others the gift of ruling, the others the gift of showing mercy. It just enumerates a few of them and brings out what? He says, look here, just as a body needs all the members in order to be a whole body. If one member would be missing, the whole body would be lacking of something. Also, the other way around, a member of the body needs the whole body. A member of the body without the whole body is no more a member of the body. The foot cannot walk without the body. The eye cannot see without the body. They must always be integrated into the one thing. It seems as if he would have been the very first one who have tried to give an illustration of the Gestalt theory to show really that every part of a whole must reflect the qualities of the whole in order to be whole, that the part is never whole without the whole, and therefore every part is not just a tiny little section of something, but that part is actually reflecting the qualities of the whole. But he brings out naturally that these gifts, these members are very different, and that therefore we really should culture these differences according to the talents that were given to us. And I think this is quite a big point for the Dory students and for what we do, is to see that not everybody wants to do always the same thing, namely teaching. Everybody drives to be a teacher and feels only if he's a teacher is really doing and fulfilling his spiritual duty. We really should see that the whole body needs many members, not only a teaching member, but we need people that do other offices and have other gifts. But also on the other side, we must see that not one member is better than the other member, and don't feel that teaching is a better job than any other job, but that what matters is really the body and not the member. And so it is good to remember that, because it takes some measure of Christianity really to reform to that point where we are happy to be a member of a body, and whatever that member is, to fulfill its purpose. Yes. All right, we stop here for a moment.